Is it 4, 2, 1? Okay, that's timeout. All right. Monty was timing for me this morning, and he says that's time up. So there's our 90 seconds. All right. All right. No, it's no fun to be that structured. I don't think I'll do that again. I'll just keep guessing at 90 seconds. That's more fun. You know, I was thinking with, as you know, Caleb recently had the middle school retreat, I was thinking about, it got me thinking about how much I actually, was one of the things I missed the most about my days in youth ministry was planning and directing camps. It was something I got to do an awful lot. I absolutely loved every part of it, except for the very first time I did it. At the end of that week, I almost swore I would never do it again. I hated it so much. It was so difficult. I co-directed this camp with my friend Lori, who is fantastic. We're both relatively smart, organized people who lead our own youth ministries. Like, we're thinking, we've got this, we've got it organized. We were sure we knew what we were doing. You know, we kept looking at everything we needed to do, and we had this vision that we were so sure this is what it needs to look like. And then we went, well, you know, maybe we'll just plan the games because we know what we want them to look like. And maybe I'll just go ahead and be the speaker for the camp because I know what we're trying to communicate. And she's like, yeah, and we'll go ahead and handle all the cabin leaders because we know what we want them to accomplish. And one after another, we kept going, and we'll handle, and we'll handle, and we'll handle. You know, we're the ones who prayed. We saw the vision. We knew what God wanted to accomplish. You know, so we planned all the games, programs, small group times, all the logistics, and God did some great things that week, but we were exhausted when it was all said and done, and it was far less than it could have been. It was like, boy, we felt like God did some things, but it kind of still felt lacking in there. A lot of the volunteers were frustrated at the end of it, and so Lori and I agreed. We're like, okay, we're not going to do that again. We're not going to do it that way again. So we met in the fall. Like, we didn't wait until the next spring to start planning. We met in the fall and sat down, started praying, and came up with a plan. And so we came up with what, you know, with the vision, what the direction was, and then we went, okay, what all needs to be done? And then we came up with people we could ask to do it. And then we came up with a list of people we could ask if any of those people said no. And then we articulated to them, here's what we want you to do, and here's the heart behind it. Here's the vision. This is what your role is going to accomplish. During this time, we trusted them to get it done. That actual week of camp, boy, I tell you what, I got to watch Seth Bailey kill it on the programming and games side. He got kids excited about lining up for meals. He just, I don't know how he did it, but he was so focused on his role that he was able to just bring out the absolute best of every moment. You know, Aaron shared a message that was amazing. Corey nailed the evening games. Our cabin leaders were just stunned at the impact. In fact, I think the next summer after that, every single one of the cabin leaders that could came back and served again. Everybody wanted to come back, and I want to do that again. They were all excited about it, and it left Lori and I free. We had the easiest week we'd ever had. It was almost like a vacation. You know, we could handle the little things that came up as they came up with zero stress because we weren't trying to race from one thing to another. So if there was a discipline issue or a medical issue or something like that that came up, we could handle it in stride. We had the energy to really support all of our staff. In the evenings at the campfire, one of us would get up and just share something off the top of our head, but it wasn't really something we had to do. It was just something that was fun to do. At the end of the week, we looked at each other and went, yeah, let's do that again. And we did several more years where her and I directed this camp, and she kept doing it after I left. It was phenomenal when we learned to let things go, to have an open hand when it came to directing this camp. You know, the past several weeks, we've been looking at how Jesus, in his life with his disciples, was showing us how to make disciple makers. How to make disciples who would be disciple makers. We started by recognizing that the most important thing a disciple can do is to make disciples, that is essential, that all he did, his actions, were preparing his followers to then go do what he did. that Jesus prioritized people. We talked about the importance of relationship and how he practiced that with his disciples, with the crowd, with the lost, with the people who no one else wanted to engage or be involved with. You know, then we looked at how he demonstrated what obedience to God looks like, how it starts with having a good eye, you know, seeing the world through the lens of a good, that God is telling a good story, that he is a good and generous God. And when we trust that, we're going to be obedient to what he wants us to do instead of trying to hold on to everything. We talked last week specifically, we watched the way that Jesus that Jesus called us to watch him and called then us to be those that others can watch. That we should, like, we can look at Paul who said, follow me as I follow Christ. That we're called to be in that same spot where we can call people to follow the Jesus in us. In all of these things, we concluded that, you know, we're called to follow this calling that we have to follow Jesus is also a calling that we're called to lead others into following us towards that. That we're supposed to set an example and prioritize disciple making. That we're to prioritize people, not just on the inside, but those on the outside, the lost, the lonely, the outsider. That we're supposed to show others with our life what it looks like to see God's story and to trust it. That we get to set an example of following Jesus to those around us. And today we're going to pick up a little bit of a focus on where this is all going. What's the point? What is trying to be accomplished at the biggest picture? What is the end game for disciple making? And the cool thing is that God's call on us, what Jesus shows his disciples in this, is the same one that we received back in creation. You know, we can remember Genesis, tend the garden, be fruitful. He says to Abraham, I'm going to bless you so you can bless all nations. This idea that God created, again, this good story. We keep coming back to some of these same things. It might be on purpose. This good story that we're supposed to trust, that we're supposed to lean into, and it was working really well right up and well until the first couple made a different decision. And instead of having an open hand of going, yeah, there is enough. God is good enough. God is faithful. So I don't have to try to hold on to anything. I can just bless other people with everything that I'm given, that Adam and Eve kind of went, well, maybe there's not enough. And all of a sudden, we start to see two kingdoms emerge. The open-handed kingdom, the way God intended the world to be, and a closed-handed kingdom. And we just watch in each and every moment throughout the Old Testament scriptures, we can see this parallel between these two kingdoms. And God is continually calling his people. You know, as we read in Exodus 19:6, he says, get my notes over here. All right. He says, you know, you will be my kingdom of priests and my holy nation. He says that to the people of Israel. A priest is someone who represents God before people and people before God. They bring people in. They're an intermediary. And he says, you, Israel, you're going to have priests, but you're also going to be priests. As a nation, you're going to show the world what my story is like. But we also watch as throughout the story of Israel, Israel continued to go from being an open-handed kingdom to being a closed-handed kingdom. And as you read throughout the prophets, they keep kind of opening and closing and opening and closing. And it's like, come on, I'm trying to get you here. You've got a job to do. Until we see Jesus. You know, John 4:34, which I'll bring up again later, Jesus says, you know, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Jesus comes to do the will of the kingdom. He comes to show, ultimately, to be the perfect representation of the open-handed kingdom. And he does this with his disciples first and foremost, and he shows them what it looks like. And Jesus makes it clear that this call to be this open-handed kingdom representative, in the same way he has been delegated to do that job, he's delegating us to do that job. And he also tells us that ultimately we're going to be held accountable to that calling. You know, it's interesting, in both Matthew 25 and Luke 19, Jesus tells a parable that's very familiar, and that there's a lot of different applications. And I think I've preached these several different ways. I think so often I know I'm inclined to miss the point that comes when it's in the bigger context, because in both cases, the disciples are asking questions about when is God's kingdom going to come, like now. Like, they're waiting for Jesus to, like, all right, Jesus, when this is all done right, we're going to get rid of Rome, and Israel's going to have control again. They had a little bit of a closed-handed mindset, and Jesus is like, I need to rearrange your thinking a little bit here. And the first story he tells in response to that is this one. I'm going to read from the one in Matthew 25, and I'm just going to read through the whole thing and then come back and touch on a couple points. Jesus says, for it is just like a man about to go out on a journey. He calls his own servants and entrusted his possessions to them. To one, he gave 5 talents. That's a sum of money. You could call this 5 bags of money. We play with this in sermons all the time to make it about the things that we can do, but the actual context here was this is a sum of money. To one, he gave 5 talents, to another, 2 talents, to another, 1 talent, depending on each one's ability. Then he went off on a journey. Immediately, the man who had received 5 talents went and put them to work and earned 5 more. In the same way, the man with two earned two more, but the man who received 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 talents approached, presented 5 more talents, and said, Master, you gave me 5 talents. See, I've earned 5 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Share your master's joy. The man with 2 talents also approached. He said, Master, you gave me 2 talents. See, I've earned 2 more. Excuse me. 2 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Share your master's joy. The man who had received 1 talent also approached and said, Master, I know you. You're a harsh man, reaping where you haven't sown and gathering where you haven't scattered seed. So I was afraid and went off and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. His master replied to him, You evil, lazy servant. If you knew that I reap where I haven't sown and gather where I haven't scattered, then you should have deposited my money with the bankers, and I would have received my money back with interest when I returned. So take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For everyone who has more will be given. For everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have more than enough. But from the one who does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And throw this good-for-nothing servant into the outer darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So first of all, it's worth noting Jesus is employing a typical teaching device that they used where you use a negative example. So he's not actually describing God as a harsh master the way this is described. He's saying if this is true of a business person like this, a master like this, how much more? How is God going to do something similar? How does this parallel? So this is not an indicator that, you know, this is not a works-based salvation. Like, if you don't do, here you go. You're out. This is a picture that is given where Jesus is going, you're going to be given opportunity. This is, and the first two here did what with the resources that they were given? They invested. The last one was afraid and held on tight. 2 people believed one thing about the master. The other one said, I know you. I know what kind of guy you are, and so I'm going to hold on tight to this. But the big point, one of the big points here is the kingdom is not coming. Like, it's not like a flash in the sky. Jesus doesn't say, you know, they're going, when is it coming? When can we have all this back? And Jesus goes, it doesn't work like that. The way the kingdom works is it's like an investment. It's like a man of means who said, here, I'm going away. There's going to be some time involved. And while that time is going on, I'm going to give you resources to invest, to do something with. But ultimately, there's going to be some kind of accountability for us in terms of what we did with what we know about Jesus, what we know about the character of God, the resources God has given us. The point here is God's open-handed kingdom, a kingdom of relationship, comes not through controlling. Yeah, that last guy had a lot of control over that one, but it didn't accomplish anything. But in relationship, when we open our hand and let things go, God's able to do things. God's able to work with us in that. The work of ministry, the kingdom is ultimately about the work of ministry to his people over time. And Jesus models this for his disciples. When God became flesh, when Jesus walked the earth, he showed his disciples what this is supposed to look like. He showed us what we were to be about during this time when the master's on this journey. So I want to look at how Jesus responded to being a delegate, someone to whom the kingdom of the open hand was delegated. How did Jesus act as a delegate of the open hand? And number one, he embraced that role. I just mentioned this earlier, but here, let's read it. Here's three separate verses. The first one is the one I mentioned earlier, where Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." John 6:38, he says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And then one that we know really well, connects to our time of communion pretty well here. Luke 22:42 says, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Do you see the theme here is Jesus was about the Father's will. He said, "I have been delegated responsibility by the Father. The Father has given me work to do, and I am going to be about that work." Jesus was the perfect example of being about the Father's business. And he shows us throughout his life here how to order our lives, not around what we want, what we need, but around God's kingdom purposes. And we'll come back to this point and apply it in a few here, but I want to move on to the second point. Jesus practiced. He didn't just talk about it. He wasn't just committed to it. He practiced the work of the kingdom. That first verse that we just read, in fact, I'm going to slide back to this just for a moment. The first verse, John 4, this verse comes right after he was sharing good news and engaging relationally with the woman at the well and the people of Samaria. So he's been engaged in this. His disciples are worried about what he might need. They're worried about missing food. And he goes, aha. He goes, "Let me tell you what I'm committed to." He goes, "I'm committed to doing the work of the kingdom." That second verse, John 6, this is right after the feeding of 5,000. Sharing himself and teaching about the kingdom. Teaching about a kingdom that's open-handed. In fact, the thing that he's responding to when he gets to this is there's a lot of the people who got fed in that went, "How do we get more of that? How do we get more of that food? You know, Moses gave us manna. So if you're really like a new Moses, then you should be giving it." They're looking and they're grabbing. And Jesus is going, uh-uh, because it looks like this. Every page of the gospel accounts is dripping with Jesus practicing the work of ministry. In fact, that you can't get around this. I'm going to read a longer section. I want you to just listen. Maybe like take notes on your fingers here. You just count up all of the moments. It's a little bit of a longer passage, but count up all the moments where Jesus practices being open-handed, giving of his life, giving to others here. Matthew 9, starting in verse 18, it says, "As he was telling them these things, suddenly one of the leaders came up and knelt down before him, saying, 'My daughter just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live.' So Jesus and his disciples got up and followed him. Just then, a woman who had suffered from bleeding for 12 years approached him from behind and touched the end of his robe. For she said to herself, 'If I can just touch his robe, I'll be made well.' Jesus turned and saw her. 'Have courage, daughter,' he said. 'Your faith has saved you.' And the woman was made well from that moment. When Jesus came to the leader's house, he saw the flute players and the crowd lamenting loudly. 'Leave,' he said, 'because the girl is not dead, but asleep.' And they laughed at him. After the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl got up. The news of this spread throughout the whole area. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, 'Have mercy on us, Son of David.' When he entered the house, the blind men approached him, and Jesus said to them, 'Do you believe that I can do this?' They said to him, 'Yes, Lord.' Then he touched their eyes, saying, 'Let it be done for you according to your faith.' And their eyes were opened. Jesus warned them sternly, 'Be sure that no one finds out.' But they went out and spread the news about him throughout that whole area. Just as they were going out, a demon-possessed man who was unable to speak was brought to him. When the demon had been driven out, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowds amazed, saying, 'Nothing like this has been seen in Israel.'" That's one section from the book of Matthew. How many did you guys count? Five? Six? Yeah. And we could spend, I mean, we could go back and like preach a whole sermon like right here and talk about the different ways he did it, the different responses. I mean, the way that he met the emotional need. You know, that woman just wanted to be healed. She just went to touch his robe and then she was going to disappear again. But what did he do? He turned around and acknowledged her. He gave of himself in that moment to her. I mean, throughout, you can go, yeah, he healed her and he recognized her. Two powerful things. He engaged the blind men in a powerful way. There's so many of these ways, but I counted about five primary ones as well, just in this one little section. You know, we can get fixated. There's a word that's pretty common. I hear it a lot in Christian circles. I say it a lot, or I think about it a lot. Talk about orthodoxy, right? We all know what orthodoxy means. It means you right belief. It means thinking right. I'm by no means take this as me minimizing that. It's super important. And that's why I keep telling you to go to your text, read the book, read the story, trust the story. But if we miss orthopraxy, then how many people know what orthopraxy means? Fewer. It's definitely fewer. In fact, my Bible software, when I typed in orthopraxy, this triggered the spell checker. I did go look and made sure that I spelled it right. I double-checked. But you know, your average word processing software, which is where this spell checker comes from, didn't even recognize the word. And what orthopraxy is talking about is right practice. Doing what's consistent with what you think. You know, I think probably the temptation, and especially maybe for preachers, is John 3:16 will preach, right? I can explain, if you believe this, then eternal life, right? Believe the right thing, get eternal life, but we forget that right belief unapplied is not right belief. Jesus is so clear on this. James, in James 2, 14 through 17, he says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone claims to have faith but does not have works? Can such a faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothes and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, stay warm and be well fed,' but you don't give them what the body needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith, if it does not have works, is dead by itself." Again, not a works-based salvation. This is not you do something and then God approves of you. That would be a very closed-handed system. That's not what God ever intended. That's not what the Old Testament teaches, and it's not what the New Testament teaches. It's an open hand. It's God's grace, God's overwhelming patience and everlasting love for his people. But if we've really received this, if we've believed in a kingdom of the open hand, then we need to become. That belief should turn in to being people of an open hand. And Jesus just demonstrates this and models it. He models this work of ministry. And then he goes a step further than that. He multiplies the delegated. He multiplies the delegated. If he was the one delegated to come do the work of the Father, he then commissions others. You know, going back to Matthew 9, that long section that I just read where we saw all those examples, Jesus caps that marathon of kingdom by bringing kingdom bringing with this phrase right here, Matthew 9, 35 through 38. It says, "Jesus continued going around all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every sickness. When he saw the crowds, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dejected like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is abundant, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest.'" Number one, it takes more than one person. Jesus says, we need workers for this harvest. And I think so often we attach harvest specifically to evangelism, making converts. But he's saying, think about when he says this. He says this as a bookend on a series of doing, of caring for the needs of people. And he looks around and he goes, there is a harvest of caring for people that needs to be collected in, and nobody's doing it. He says, will someone go out there and care for these who need to be cared for? Now, that doesn't mean evangelism is not a part of that. It certainly is. You know my heart on that. You know my heart on that. But if it stops at go be well, be fed, hey, Jesus loves you. And then we step away and don't care for the need that's right there in front of us. As James says, what good does that accomplish? The very next passage after this is Jesus answering his own prayer. He says, pray to the Lord of the harvest. Then he goes, all right, you 12, I've got a job for you to do. And he sends them out. Matthew 10, 7, he sends them out and he goes, you're going to go do, you're going to go heal, you're going to go drive out demons, you're going to go care for the needs of people and proclaim that the kingdom of God is here. He doesn't just say, I want you to go out and preach the gospel. He says, you're going to go do these things and proclaim. Matthew 10, 7, he says, as you go, you're going to proclaim this. The kingdom of heaven has come near. When you see these kind of things happen, that's a picture of the kingdom. Because when you go out and are open-handed, you're communicating, this is what my God is like. When we walk out the door, if our hands are closed, we're communicating that this is what our God is like. But when our hands are open, we say, I want to tell you about my Jesus, because I look even just a little bit like him right now, because I'm figuring out how to give something here. I'm figuring out how to have my hand open when my natural bend is to have it closed. As you go, do the work of ministry, tell them that what they're seeing is the kingdom of heaven. You know, on his last night with his disciples, the same time that he had that Lord's Supper in John 14, 12, Jesus says, he says, truly I tell you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do. And he will do even greater works than these because I am going to the Father. And we'll talk about the Holy Spirit in a couple more weeks here and how Jesus demonstrated that reliance on him and how then we can do the same thing. Jesus says, hey, those who believe, you're going to do the works I do. Now, that doesn't mean we're going to feed 5,000 people. I mean, you might. If anybody does, please let me know. I would love to hear that story. But it does mean we're going to be open-handed if we're those who believe in Jesus. So how then do we who believe in him, who love Jesus, who are part of this kingdom of the open hand, how do we practice what we believe? Well, I think we follow his lead. I'm just going to pull up this outline again. We follow what we see in Jesus. We follow his lead. We embrace our role as delegates, as those that responsibility has been delegated to. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, 20-21, he says, therefore we are ambassadors. It's another word for delegate. Those words can be interchangeable. We are ambassadors for Christ since God is making his appeal through us. We plead on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us so that in him we might know the righteousness of God. We're to share that story of the one who knew no sin, becoming sin so we could become righteousness. I mean, that's the best love story ever, to bring it back to that. But ambassadors, delegates, also represent the one that sent them by doing the things that they would do, by representing them, by acting out the part that's played there. You know, if you remember where we started, right back in Genesis, we're to be tenders of the garden, those who keep God's kingdom growing and flourishing, and we're to be keepers there, tenders, protectors of that garden. And so when humanity started up the closed-handed kingdom, God picked Abraham and his family. And it's interesting to notice, if we look at the life of Abraham, one of the things we see is that Abraham, for all of his faults and failures, was extremely open-handed. And I can't help but wonder if that's part of why God picked him, to go, okay, I need to find somebody who can represent me well. And I look at this guy, look at how generous he is here. And we see the same thing with his family as you go in through the book of Genesis. You see this extreme hospitality that exists there. You know, but they eventually slip into the kingdom of control. You know, but God is always intending. You know, we read in the scriptures that in the fullness of time, God from the moment of creation knew that he was going to enter the world as Jesus. That wasn't a surprise to him. Ultimately, to bring the open-handed kingdom to life for us so we could see it, believe not just in the person of Jesus, but in the kingdom he represents. You know, when Peter wrote his first letter to the churches, he quotes right from the words from God's people. If you remember what I, you know, read from Exodus just a little bit ago, 1 Peter 2:9, he says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Peter is absolutely referencing God's call on the people of Israel back in Exodus and applying it to the church today, saying, this is who you are. You are a priesthood. You are the ones who show the world what God's open hand looks like by extending your own. And so we do what we saw Jesus do. We act as citizens, delegates of the open-handed kingdom, delegated the role of receiving and giving, but we need to not miss the last point in that bullet, which I didn't put right here, but the last point in there was he multiplied delegates. Jesus multiplied them. Now, I just read from John 14 about the disciples doing what he did, but we see that all the way through. He's continually talking about those kinds of things, and you know, I've kept saying throughout this kind of whole series that the most important thing disciples can do is make disciples. Again, that's not a call strictly to make converts. I don't want us to read the Great Commission that way. The call is to share the kingdom and invite others to join the kingdom. And that means that for your brothers and sisters in the room around you, there is kingdom life that is still to be born in them. And you have the opportunity to be a part of bringing, of inviting them into that, to make disciples of one another here, to let others make a disciple out of you, to show me what it means to be a disciple. You know, if we look again at the Great Commission, Matthew 28, it says, Jesus came near and said to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." Teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. So I've given you commands that I've called you to do. Now you need to go teach others to do the same. So when we look at the commands of Jesus to his disciples, we can go, you know, always the intention was that they would teach others who would teach others. I didn't put it in here, but, you know, I've mentioned before one of my favorite verses is 2 Timothy 2:2. I love it because it's easy to remember. Paul says to Timothy, his student, he says, "What you've heard me teach in the presence of many people, teach others who can teach others." That's the Sean paraphrase there. The same thing Jesus says here. He says, "What you've heard, I commanded you. I've given you commands. I've given you tasks to do. So go teach those that you're discipling to do the same." And hey, what's one of the commands? It's to teach. It's right there. You know, we often lament that the world is getting worse. I hear people say that, talk about how the world is just... it's just getting worse and worse all the time. But going back to our conversation about having a good eye, I think it kind of depends on where you look. I was thinking about this the other day as just I was in a conversation and it was just getting more and more negative. And I heard that phrase, things just keep getting worse, things just keep getting worse. But it occurred to me that, you know, we may have moral decay in some new, fresh ways in our generation that we find very frustrating. But it was only a few hundred years ago that we literally bought people and owned them. In the Western world. Thankfully, followers of Jesus have helped make that go away in most of at least the Western world, right? We don't own people anymore. Doesn't mean there's not injustice anymore. It's different injustice. You know, we look and go, you know, there's always a war right on the horizon. That's world history. That's world history going all the way back, and there have been far worse wars than what we've seen in our lifetime in human history. And in fact, in every conflict that we see, if you look hard enough, you will see followers of Jesus coming behind, rebuilding and restoring. In fact, my friend Andy, he's the president of a Jesus mission. They're based here in Vancouver, but they work all around the world. He was texting a group of us, kind of telling us some cool things going on. You know, one of the tragedies of the Ukraine-Russian war is that the Ukrainian military, as they go to the next front, well, they need food. And so as they pass through a town, they will literally take everything. You know, it's, you know, they will just go, all right, it's all ours now because we need it, because we have to go protect the rest of you. So they'll just take the food and leave this community with nothing. See, they're protected, but they have nothing to eat. Well, Jesus' mission has trucks provided by followers of Jesus who have had open hands, who've gone, here, we're going to provide the resources, the trucks, and he just told me that they just passed the 2.5 million pounds of food mark that they've distributed in Ukraine. As they literally, their trucks are just behind the Ukrainian military. So as the Ukrainian military moves out of a town, they move in, restock all the supplies. Ukrainian military moves, they come in behind them. 2.5 million pounds of food that open-handed followers of Jesus have made possible. And the stories, of conversions, of people coming to know Jesus because of that demonstration of kingdom life are amazing. You know, every tragedy caused by the closed-handed kingdom is an opportunity. Is an opportunity for the kingdom of the open hand to shine. Every broken heart, every bit of loneliness, every abuse, every poverty, it can all be impacted by one follower of Jesus with an open hand. So I want to just ask you a couple things as we wind down here. One, how are you receiving the calling of delegation for the kingdom? How do you use your life to bring that kingdom into existence in the world around you? Maybe consider what's one thing you could do this week that would be accepting that call, that delegation, embracing that ambassadorship to bring the kingdom of God to life, maybe for a neighbor, maybe a friend, maybe a stranger, maybe here in the church. I don't know what God's calling you to do, but I do know he's calling you to be a delegate of the open hand kingdom. But then also, who are you discipling to do what you do for the kingdom? Do you serve the homeless? Who could you bring along with you? Are you leading in some area here in the church? Who are you developing to do the same? Have you learned a few things about marriage or parenting along the way? How are you reaching out and helping someone who's maybe a little bit earlier in their journey to take the same steps? Maybe avoid the mistakes you made along the way because you have an opportunity to show them this is what open-handed marriage looks like. This is what a marriage of selflessness looks like. Let me have the worship team come on up here. We're going to take a few more weeks in the life this look of how Jesus made disciples, who make disciples during his lifetime. And then starting in March, we're going to begin our walk towards the cross. From the beginning, God has delegated to his people the work of the kingdom, of bringing his character, his love, his grace to bear in the world. Jesus gave us the perfect example, and then he invited us to join him. To join him in being kingdom ambassadors, accepting this delegation from the Father, to join him in doing the work of ministry of the kingdom of the open hand, to join him in inviting others to that same call, inviting them to join us in the work. To have open hands, not just with the blessings, but also with the work. I think that's one of the, going back to my story at the beginning, Lori and I had closed hands when it came to how we operated that camp because we were sure we were the only ones who knew how to do it right. Sometimes we need to learn how to open our hands and say, I need to help somebody else. The cool thing is now Lori and I both got old and quit doing camps. The people who took over the camp next, who ran it, were people who were in that group that helped us. That group that we began to pass things off to, they stepped up and took over the running of that camp, and they knew how because we were willing to open the door for them. We can do that in so many ways. This morning, as there is every week, our prayer team is going to be up here ready to pray with you. Maybe this morning you're recognizing for the first time your need to know Jesus. They would love to share that story with you and pray with you. Maybe this morning you're seeing your calling, that God is trying to delegate something to you, or maybe that you need to learn how to delegate to someone else. And maybe you're kind of feeling like, oh man, I know I need to take a step, but maybe it's scary, because both of those things are. Or maybe you're just not sure what to do next. Come up and let them pray for wisdom, pray for courage with you. Or maybe this morning you're burdened with another prayer need for yourself or for someone else. I encourage you to come and let them pray for and with you this morning. Let's go to the Lord. Jesus, as I look at your life, I can't help but look and go, you know, if you could have just stayed, you could have done everything better than your disciples did. You knew the mission. You understood it. You understood the heart of God. God, we even look through the book of Acts as we see the struggles and the sometimes failures and inconsistencies of those who followed you. But God, that's the way you chose to operate. From the beginning, you've chosen to operate in a way that invites us into the process. You've been open-handed with the work. Even in creation, you said, let us make man in our image, and they're going to rule and reign with us. God, you invited us into this place of honor, this place of joy in working alongside you. Father, help us to embrace the open-handed kingdom. God, that we would learn to allow those, not just the blessings that we have, not just the ability we have to serve, but that we would trust you so much with everything you give us that we're willing to give it away. We're willing to only have it in our hand for as long as you've given it to us. And we're willing to give it to someone else when it's their time. Father, teach us how to be better delegators. Teach us how to give away the responsibilities and the things we can take such tight ownership of. Teach us to release those things. Teach us to let go of the fear of the control of that second kingdom that we're so apt to go towards. Father, may this church be known as a church with an open hand towards the community around us, a church with an open hand to the world beyond who needs to know your grace, who needs to know your goodness, where they need to experience what it looks like to be loved unconditionally. May we be that church. May we be a body that lives that out. Father, we thank you that you can make all these things possible. God, that you can do in us the work that we need to be done. Lord, we thank you for that in Jesus' name.